And now if you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. We're going to consider the greatest commandment today, verses 34 through 40. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come to you as children do to their father, with nothing of our own, only that which we've invested through this same Holy Spirit, the one through whom Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that he would lift our souls into heaven, that we might gaze upon the realities of the gospel, that we might see the one in whom the law is perfectly fulfilled and justice satisfied, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to meditate upon him, the one who has kept every one of your commandments, all your precepts, that we might reflect his glory and his character in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but God's word abides forever. You may be seated. I've yet to be there myself, but from all the pictures that I can see online and documentaries I've watched, I'm very excited one day, it's on my bucket list, to visit Mount Rushmore. Who were the four presidents on Mount Rushmore? Can you think of them? Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln, and Roosevelt. Several years ago, ESPN had a Mount Rushmore of sports. They didn't actually make these, but they pretended that for each state, if you were to have a Mount Rushmore of your four greatest athletes, who would they be? Fans voted and they weighed in. And do you know what the Mount Rushmore of Florida is? Dan Marino, Don Shula, Bobby Bowden, and our own Tim Tebow. Sorry, Hurricane fans, none of them made the cut. FSU and Gators. Mount Rushmore, it's this idea of, and people loved this. There was a back and forth online. Fans would debate with each other who belongs on Mount Rushmore. And I would say even, you know, the Mount Rushmore that we have, I'm sure there's arguments about, are these the four greatest presidents? Do they deserve to have their faces chiseled on marble? Sure. Well, just in the same way that sports fans love debating about who's going to be on their state's respective Mount Rushmore, it seems that the Pharisees and the rabbis in Jesus' day loved doing the same thing with the law. The 613 total commandments, the mitzvah of the Torah, they would debate among themselves, now, which of those commandments is the greatest? Which is our Mount Rushmore? This is the question that they posed to Jesus. Which one is the greatest? Of the Mosaic Law, of the sum total of the commandments, both the positive and the negative, tell us, Jesus, which one you say is most important. And in much the same way that he had previously, Jesus gives them an answer that absolutely stops them in their tracks. He has a double quote, one from Deuteronomy 6:5 and the other from Leviticus 19. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. In Leviticus 19:18, you are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So Jesus' ethical Mount Rushmore is two faces. The face of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19, looking at each other in perfect harmony. This is, as Jesus says in verse 40, the law and the prophets, the great laws upon which every other law hangs. And it's this very simple yet profound teaching that I want us to unpack today, that the Christian has a dual obligation to love God and to love his neighbor. You know this. These verses, you probably committed them to memory yourself. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. That would have been quoted by the pious Jew morning and evening. So they knew this. We know this. And yet there is a tremendous amount for us to glean this morning. So the simple point, trying to argue that the Christian has an obligation both to love God and his neighbor. And what we'll do, I hope, in our time is discuss and consider how these relate. What do they look like? What does love to God look like? And what does love to neighbor look like? These are the answers I want to answer, or the questions I want to answer this morning. So we'll have the same structure that we've had the last couple of weeks with Jesus' Q&A. First, there is the aim of the lawyer's question, and then Jesus' answer to the question, where we'll spend most of our time. So the first point, the aim of the lawyer's question. Just notice this scene. It's pretty ominous, isn't it? Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. You can just picture them all. They get into their unholy little huddle and they're whispering to each other. How are we going to trip him up? What's the next question? Somebody, give me something. In many ways, this is reminiscent of the picture that we find in Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They take counsel together. They huddle up against the Lord and against his anointed. So we know that this lawyer, though Jesus does not respond to him in the same sharp way that he had responded to the question concerning Caesar or the question concerning the resurrection, we know that the intentions of this lawyer and the Pharisees that he represents are evil. Jesus even says, they came asking, or as the text says, 35, asked him a question to test him, that is, to tempt him. Now, what is the question exactly? Which is the greatest commandment? Which is the great commandment in the law? The Hebrew or the Greek would better read greatest. It's a comparative. So it's not just which is great, but the greatest commandment in all the law. Now, this is a brilliant question. This is by far the best question that they've asked so far for this reason. Remember, there are 613 commandments to choose from. And so even if Jesus had chosen a commandment that was indeed great, but not the great or the greatest one, they could get into a back and forth with Jesus and say, well, what about this one? What about that one? Okay, you have this answer, but I raise you this one. Trying to erode his authority. In that, Jesus would become just like any one of the other rabbis, caught in a hopeless back and forth about ethics. If he doesn't get the dart just on the bullseye, Jesus is wrong and no longer to be trusted. This is a big margin of error, or the margin of error is small. It's a big dartboard, little bullseye. So that's their question. Which is the greatest? Some of the ancient Hebrews had responses to this. Some said that you are to not do the evil to your neighbor, that you would not have your neighbor do to you. That was Rabbi Hillel's answer, which is the negative form of what Jesus says here. So it's very close, but it lacks the positive. And what Jesus does is he takes us to that positive, not just don't do evil to your neighbor, but do to your neighbor that which is good. In his double quotation, the first from Deuteronomy 6:5 and then the second from Leviticus 19, verse 18. What does Jesus say? You are to love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the first and the great commandment. Remember, we talked several weeks ago about graded absolutism and some of the issues that that ethical scheme can get you into. But at the very least, this is the scheme. There are some commandments, even in God's law in the Old Testament, and this was the Pharisees, their concern. There are some about not treading out grain and various other ceremonial laws. And then there were other laws like don't murder, don't steal, don't lie. While all of them were equally binding, not all of them had the same weight. So, for example, parents, if you say to your children, do not hit your sibling, and clean up after dinner, one of the two of those is of a greater weight than the other, and yet they're both equally binding. Does that make sense? So the Pharisees understood this. They understood this, and they wanted to see if Jesus knew what this was. And so what Jesus tells them is, look, there is already in God's law an internal logic that we need to maintain. The first is that our duty toward God is first and foremost. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your might. This is in first place. Now notice the repetitions. He uses all three times. All your heart, all your soul, all your might. Now what are these descriptive of? The heart, that's the hub of our existence, commentators say. That it's like the hub in the wheel of our lives. It's the seat of the inner man. Soul, we could say, touches on our affections, our emotional life. And then might could also be understood as mind, which is the seat of our intellectual capacities. We are to bring every thought captive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes back to Deuteronomy 6:5 and just is stressing the totality of our commitment to God. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all that you have. William Hendrickson says it so well. He says, the point is that God's wholehearted love must not be answered in a half-hearted manner. Everything that you are, everything that you do, everything that you think, say, feel, ought to be oriented toward God. Now, this may feel very abstract. How do I love God? How do I, in response to a love that's so amazing, so divine, which demands my soul, my life, my all, how do I do that? Well, as we'll see, in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, section 7, it talks about how we live to God's glory. It talks about what good works are and what they're not. Works done by unregenerate men, the confession says, although for the matter of them, they may be good things which God commands, and good use both to themselves and others, yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word of God, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So the confession says, how do we love the Lord our God? We obey him. But we obey him in such a way that our heart is purified by faith. We obey him not so as to be justified by our works, but in faith, believing that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to atone for our sin. We do it with the right, we do it in the right manner, according to what God has said in his word. It's not up to you and I to figure out what obedience means. It's up to you and I to discern what obedience is from God's word. He assigns what is good and what is not. And then also, and I think this is where I wanted to come, it's with an eye to the glory of God. Everything that you do is to be done with an eye to the glory of God. So if you struggle to say, how do I love God as a stay-at-home mother? How do I love God working in my workplace? Working remotely. How do I glorify God at the supermarket? Everything that you do with an eye to say, I'm going to do this in a manner that is thankful, without grumbling, and that desires to make known the glories of him who's called me. So when you're in the grocery store and somebody cuts you off in the line, you just let them go. When you're home and when your kids are driving you up a wall, you say, I'm going to love them the same way that Christ has loved me. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to pray for them, walk with them. And in your workplace, you just remember, I'm going to be one who demonstrates that I'm a worker approved, that I'm going to submit to those that are authorities over me in the same way that our Lord Jesus is an incarnation, submitted to the will of his Father, not my will, but your will be done. So why is this commandment first? It's ultimately because this commandment, why is it the first? Why is it the greatest? Because this commandment is foundational to the second commandment. which is to love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot have the second without the first, but, and here's the qualifier, nor can you actually keep the first to the neglect of the second. There is no rationale for loving one's neighbor if there is not a God who has created both you and neighbor and demands that you love each other. If there is no lawgiver, is there a law? No. The second table is grounded in the first. John Broadus notices this. He says, some religionists and the love of our neighbor derives its fundamental necessary sanction to love from God. The supreme duty to God includes and authenticates duty to man. It's because God has commanded us to love our neighbors, who are made in his image, no less, that we are obligated to keep the second table. So in other words, the appeal to love my neighbor has no foundation if God has not commanded it. If there's nothing more but you, me, and a world that's created by pure chance and everybody is operating by his own set of rules, there is no fixed morality. There is no injustice. There is no evil. There is no good. There is only opinion. Now, this love, as we said, though it is the first and the great commandment and the foundation to the second, we see that the second is the necessary proof of our keeping the first. Remember John's epistle, or John in his gospel. Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse says in John 14:15, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. How do you know you love God? You keep his word. You keep his commandments. Now, where do we see this love of God most visibly? In the first table, not worshiping idols, not worshiping God in a vain manner as we confessed, not using his name in a vain or empty manner, and worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day. These are the immediate and most obvious ways in which we love the Lord God. But we also demonstrate this love in our second point, love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the whole of Leviticus 19:18. Now, in another gospel, in Luke's gospel, when Jesus is conversing with a different lawyer, you could make the case it's a different lawyer. Some believe it's the same. But with this lawyer coming up, and Jesus asks him in this encounter, what is the law, or how do you read it? He comes up with the same answer that Jesus does. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, right. Now go and do this. Now go and do this. Then he asks, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Give me some direction. And then Jesus launches into the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is the person sitting next to you. Your neighbor is the person living next to you, working next to you, driving next to you. Everyone is your neighbor. We are to love everyone as we love ourselves. So love, then, we could say, is, according to Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love to God and love to neighbor. Where else do we see this picked up in the New Testament? Paul especially harps on love. Romans 13. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in these words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is how we keep the Ten Commandments. We love God with all we've got, and we love our neighbors. Because as Paul notices, committing adultery is a failure to love our neighbor and to take that which belongs to him, namely his spouse. To fail to love is to murder and not to preserve the life of our neighbor. To lie is to not love truth and to damage the reputation of our neighbor. To covet is to not be happy with what our neighbor has, but discontent with what we have and to want to go and take it. Desiring to steal. All of this is a failure to love, to consider our neighbor and his needs and his well-being as being of equal importance to our own. Every commandment is at its root a failure to love others as we love ourselves. Now, in Romans 13 and Galatians 5, it's interesting because Paul focuses on the second table. He says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. In these, they're all summed up in the words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And in the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For upon this, the law and the prophets depend. It sounds like he's saying the second table alone is the fulfillment of God's law. But William Perkins, he notes this. It is maybe demanded how this can be the sum of the law and the prophets, do as we would do to them as we would have men do to us, seeing as we are further bound by the law to perform duties of love and obedience to God, the first commandment. And this is the answer. This rule is the sum of all, for our love to God must be shown in the practice of the duties of love, justice, and mercy toward men. For God is invisible, and it pleases him to make himself seen in our visible neighbor, requiring that our love to himself should be shown in the works of mercy, justice, and goodness toward men. In other words, you are loving the invisible God any time you love your visible neighbor. In this you fulfill the whole law. You are loving God by loving your neighbor. And if you claim to love God but don't actually love your neighbor, then God's word says that you actually don't love God. Because as John says in his first epistle, 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. An inseparable, necessary relationship between the first and second table. Now, what does this love look like then? So in theory, we understand what Jesus is saying. This is not a new concept to us. We are to love God, and this is foundational for our love for neighbor. Now, what does love look like? Well, love, most obviously, it looks like self-sacrifice. It looks like laying down your interests for the sake of others. That's why Jesus goes to the parable of the Good Samaritan, because that Samaritan divests himself of money, time, treasure, energies for the sake of a Jew that hated his guts. That's love. Self-sacrificing love. And consummately, love looks like laying down one's life for his friends. And that's what our Lord Jesus did for you and I upon the cross. An entirely selfless love, knowing that we could never repay him, knowing that even our works of obedience could not merit his sacrifice being applied to us. Jesus still died, and that willingly, for you and for me. This is love. And even in our relationships, what does love look like? Love looks like forgiveness. It looks like not holding a grudge. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Love is not loving someone who's always lovely or who's never sinned against you. Love is pursuing a person who has sinned against you. That's what the gospel says love is. That's how God loves us. And that's how we're to love those that sin against us. That's love. But maybe less obviously, love can also be uncomfortable and at times confrontational, which makes many of us uneasy. And I want to conclude with this application because the age in which we live right now, love is bandied about pretty casually in the United States. There seems to be talk about love everywhere, and yet
it escapes us entirely. Because would a loving society tear itself apart as ours is right now? No. No, there's an absence of love in the world today. Culturally speaking, the phrase love thy neighbor has been thrown around a lot lately, and I think that one day it may even surpass the unbeliever's favorite verse in the Bible, Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. Love your neighbor. Love thy neighbor. Yes, these are the words of Scripture, and yet they have been ripped from their context and from their biblical meaning and made to mean something that they don't. The unbelieving world's meaning is this: don't say anything that will hurt your neighbor's feelings. Love your neighbor. Don't say anything offensive. If your neighbor has a different lifestyle, religion, orientation, opinion than you do, love your neighbor as you love yourself and just leave them alone. You don't have to agree with them, but you have to keep your opinion to yourself. If this is the world's view, and I would argue that it is, we could say that the world's first and great commandment is be nice. Just be nice. And I, for one, think this is why so many Christians today have gone underground or have become silent in their evangelism, is because we've imbibed this unbelieving definition of what love is. We're afraid to make people upset because we think that if somebody gets angry at us for sharing the gospel, we've shared it in the wrong manner or we've said the wrong things. And so many Christians recoil. But friends, maybe the reason why the church has waning influence in the Western world right now is because we prioritize being nice over being true. We have been more concerned about feelings as opposed to communicating the objective gospel that God by His grace has given us in His Word. We feared man more than we feared God. Being nice and loving neighbor are not the same thing. Bending over backwards to meet the demands of your neighbor is not being neighborly. In fact, we could kill our neighbor with kindness. Kindness, air quotes, if we're not careful. Now, why do I say this? This seems like an off-ramp. Because in the verse immediately before Leviticus 19, verse 18, where Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, listen to what he says. Listen to what Moses says. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with him, lest you incur sin because of him. You see, reasoning frankly, giving people the truth, is better than remaining silent. For if we remain silent, it is, as Moses says, hatred of our brother in our heart. We're leaving him hanging out to dry, and we may indeed incur sin because of him. Now, there's a fine line to walk here. John Calvin, in his comment on Leviticus 19, verse 17, he writes, because many, under the pretext of conscientiousness, are not only rigid censors of others, but also burst out in open proclamation of their defects, Moses seeks to prevent this preposterous zeal, showing how they may best restrain it. Not encouraging sin through their connivance or silence, for that's what silence would do, it would encourage sin, whilst they are still far from evil speaking. How do you maintain that balance? How do you say the right thing, but with the right heart? Moses said they should bring back wanderers into the way by private rebukes and not by publishing their offenses. A well-regulated zeal consults the welfare of the one who is ruining himself. Therefore, we are commanded to rebuke the wandering and not regard our brethren as enemies. So to say it simply, love is not silence. Love is not telling your neighbor what he wants to hear. Love is telling your neighbor what he needs to hear. And telling it to your neighbor in such a way that you communicate, I also need to hear this. That every man, woman, and child born into this world is a child of wrath. That we have no right to claim God. That God has no business loving us. And yet by his grace, He extends his offer of the gospel to all people indiscriminately and saves fully his elect people. That's amazing. So if our neighbor is demanding that you need to love me by telling me what I want you to tell me or doing what I want you to do for me, we say, friend, at the end of the day, neighbor does not define love. God defines love. You know that's true. God defines what constitutes love for neighbor. If God doesn't, and it's up to every one of us individually, we once again get to relativism. What might be good for one is not good for another. We have no moral absolutes. We have no law, no ethics to speak of. Love is telling our neighbor what God says in his word. Love is calling sin, sin. Love is calling sinners to repent and to experience the sweet forgiveness that's offered in Jesus. That's how you love God. You maintain his truth. You maintain his gospel. And that's how you love your neighbor, calling them to believe in it. One pastor, as we close, described the relationship of our vertical responsibilities toward God and our horizontal responsibilities toward man as forming a cross. That's what it is. The cross ceases to be the cross without its two beams, and so too do we cease to love God or love neighbor if we forsake one on the altar of the other. We are to love God by loving our neighbor, and we love our neighbor by pointing them to what God says is true of them and it can be true of them if they would call out in saving faith. This cross is to be the mark that characterizes our lives, a Christ-likeness. Now, this is a hard pill to swallow. Loving neighbor is becoming increasingly difficult, especially as our neighbors become more hostile to the gospel. So you ask, Pastor, where do I go for guidance and wisdom as to how to do this? Open your Bibles, go to the gospel, and go to Jesus. Because what did Jesus do? Jesus, as the God-man, as the second Adam, perfectly kept the second table and the first. He loved his God and his Father, even with his dying breath upon the cross, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Believing that the Father would be faithful to his promises to resurrect him from the dead. He loved God from his first breath, even to his last. Jesus loved the Father. And so too did he love all those in whom he came contact with. He rebuked the Pharisees and told them, if you continue down this road, it leads to death. He loved the lame, the blind, the sick. He had mercy and compassion upon undeserving sinners. Jesus loved God and he loved man. In his life, there was conflict. Loving neighbor didn't always go over well for Jesus. And yet, he did it. And so too can we do it. When you see Jesus and you see his courage in loving the Father, even when others would encourage him not to, and in communicating the gospel to his neighbor, friends, look to Jesus, not just as your Savior, but also as the exemplar of your faith. Through dependence upon that same Holy Spirit in whom Jesus depended, you too will have the courage both to love God and love your neighbor. So fix your eyes upon him. Fix your eyes upon Jesus in this day and age and reflect his love, his unwavering love for his Father, his love for humanity, his love for sinners. Fix your eyes upon him who is love itself, love incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. So go out and love your God. Love him with all that you have. Keep that first table. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as you do that, love your neighbor and call him to join in doing so with you. Call him to love God, for this is love for neighbor. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who is the teacher of all teachers, the one who has exposited your law with perfect clarity. For indeed, he was correct in in recognizing that we can't love you if we do not love those that bear your image. That if we claim to love you with our mouths, but we with our bodies and with our deeds hate our brothers, Lord, the truth is not in us. But we pray that you would work the truth deeper into our hearts in order that it might be worked out in our hands, in the way that we care for our neighbor, in the way that we communicate with our neighbor, calling upon them with a posture of love to flee to the same Savior for refuge. We ask, Lord, in the day in which we live, that you would give us courage. For even sharing this gospel that we find to be so sweet, many find it offensive. And yet, God, would you not allow us to put your gospel under a basket or to hide it, but rather to put it up where it belongs? Would you cause this church and your church here in this country and throughout the world to be a city on a hill, beckoning sinners to flee from the wrath that is to come and to come to the Lord Jesus while he still may be found? Pray you'd give us this fixed gaze upon our Savior and give us this boldness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.